Great song, great thoughts, Heavenly Sunlight. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in those songs. And as you think about the light in which we can walk, we're going to be talking about a piece of scripture, having some studies, contextual studies from the book of Luke chapter 15 regarding what we often refer to as the parable of the prodigal son, where one leaves the, if you will, heavenly sunlight and goes to walk in darkness. In Proverbs 21, verse 16, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. This seems to be a synopsis of the prodigal son. We're going to look at the seven steps of the prodigal son, which kind of lead to a state of ruin, descending into the depths of despair and destruction. We're not going to look at all of those seven tonight. We're only going to look at three. But we're going to, in this series of studies, we will walk with the prodigal down into his ruin, and then we will walk with the prodigal on the staircase up into being restored with his father and glean some lessons all along the way. We are also going to look at the older brother and give a hard look at this and the context in which chapter 15 is written. This parable has been labeled as the gospel in the gospel. It has remarkable lessons for us to see and appreciate today. It's actually a parable of three, and within the third, there is yet three more pictures. So it's a very intense and while simple, yet complex parable in comparison to the others. We begin here with the parable of the lost sheep, but notice what is stated here in chapter 15. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's what actually establishes the context of what follows. And then we read in verse 3, he spoke this parable to them, and he continues to speak all the way down through 32. So this parable in the singular is actually three-sided. One with the lost sheep, and notice the chorus here, a man having 100 sheep, he loses one. Does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and does he not go after the one in which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Sheep wanders, shepherd searches, sheep is found. Great joy when he comes home. What does he call his neighbors to come and celebrate? The application in verse 7, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That is 99 just persons who think they need no repentance. We're going to actually tie that in to the older son later on. But we see the chorus, right? We see the framework here. We come to the woman. Now she has a garland with 10 coins in that. One is lost. We reduce from 100 to 10. She doesn't take delight in the 9 that she has any more than the shepherd will take delight in the 99 that he has. But rather, we see that she loses her coin and she lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully until she finds it. What was lost now is a diligent search to find that which was lost. And when she has found it, what do we see? She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me." Again, we have great joy. We have the calling in of the friends and neighbors to celebrate that now her garland is complete. In verse 10, again, the point, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." These two parables are actually the same parable, But there are two sides to become the prelude into The Lost Son, where now it's no longer one of 100 or one of 10, but one of two. And it's no longer sheep or gold coins, but now it's human. Now it's a child. And this is a very special parable. It doesn't matter what generation we live in. It doesn't matter how high-tech we are. We face the same problems that they did then. Every generation struggles with these things. And our heartstrings are plucked, they're twanged, as we see the disappointing situation of a son abandoning his father, taking his inheritance, his livelihood, and going into a far country and squandering it. At the same time, we're elevated with celebration when he comes to his senses and when he returns to his father. But in this third face of this parable with the lost son, it also has three faces. That is the prodigal, that is the father, that is the older brother. And they all have lessons that we can learn from as we look within these pages of inspiration. But we're going to look, beginning with the prodigal in verse 12, we're going to descend down that stairwell into ruin. We're going to look at the first three this evening. And I thought originally I would just do all seven, but as I got through the third point, I recognized time, well, it has a way of getting away from you. You're just typing stuff out and building it and building it and building it. Your inside mind is saying, I think I'm getting a little more than I need. And then you go back and look through it. Okay, I got to divide. And so we cut it up. So you're only going to get the first 3 points tonight. But we had to make an introduction. And I want you to appreciate this idea here of self-will, in which Ethan read for us, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. What is the very first step of apostasy to fall away, to move away, to wander away from God? It is self-will. The key words are, Father, give me. Father, give me. We know from Jewish law that the younger son would be entitled, if you will, if you can use that, to half the portion of the eldest son. The eldest son received a double portion. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. But this is an outrageous act on the young person's part here. The listeners of Jesus would have thought that this is absolutely obnoxious behavior and that it is shameful behavior for the father to cater to this request. That's how they would have looked at it then at this time. This young son is asking for his inheritance when there's no indication from the text that his father is ill or dying. But he wants it prematurely. He has no concern, is what this text tells me, that he has no concern for his father's welfare. He has no concern for his father's estate. His only concern lies within his own will, his own selfish ambition. Now, please understand, the father can bequeath his possessions to his children, but there's no justification for a child to prematurely ask for that. None whatsoever. And it simply illustrates here, as you look at the page here, as you look at this verse 12, it simply shows us that there is absolutely no relationship that this young son has with his father. None. No good relationship. It's a soulless relationship. He does not care about his father at all. It kind of shows me that he wishes his father were already dead. Because he says, give me the portion that belongs to me. It's almost like I'm tired of waiting on you to expire. Give me the portion that falls to me. He has no use for his father. He has no use for his father's house. He has no use for his father's values. like some young people today, he wants to get away from parental authority as fast and as furious as he can. But even more than that, he wants to take his inheritance with him. That's how outrageous this request is. We need to see that. Do we not? And then, as was recently preached, I believe in Tyler's lesson, we need to see how outrageous it is for us to sell our inheritance out for a sinful, temporary, unfulfilling time of sin. It's outrageous. You know, as a concise epitaph, the Apostle Paul was teaching the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and it almost seems like the epitaph of these seven steps of ruin for the prodigal in this parable. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 10, Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Doesn't that kind of encapsulate the journey of the prodigal at this time? It tells us the journey of where wrong love will take us. The love of money, where wrong love takes us, is to sorrow. Love is a kind of opposing here to sorrow. And yet when you follow wrong love, you're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And this is where the prodigal was. But I bring this passage up not because it's the love of money so much that's at the core of this, even though we see it is the love of money, but I think there's a deep-seated issue that is a precursor to the love of money, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we read in verse 1 that in the last days, and I'm going to talk about last days here in a moment, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Notice what comes before lover of money. Paul lists it here as a lover of self. Loving self naturally flows into the love of money, because what can money be used for? To gratify self, right? And so lovers of money, as you think about the self-willed, we can see the connection that's there. Boasters, we can see the connection that's there. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, again, very much like the prodigal. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanders, without self-control. Clearly the prodigal has no control. He's out of control. Brutal, despisers of good. He clearly despises the good that he was living up and growing up with. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now let me nail down a little peg here for a moment, just to kind of chase a rabbit, to nail down this peg, that when Paul says for the last times, notice there in chapter 3, verse 1, he does not say the last days will come. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Not that the last days will come, but times of peril will come in the last days. The last days have already came. And there's a lot of false teaching out there that tries to convey that at some period in the future that there's going to be some antichrist that perhaps rises out of Europe and he's going to deceive the nations. There's going to be perilous times, and that's when the last days will come. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. Folks, the last days have already come. He uses the present tense here in chapter 3, verse 6, for of this sort, notice there, mark it down, for of this sort are those who creep into households. Of this sort, what sort? The sort that he just spoke of. The headstrong, the lovers of self, blasphemers, the proud, the unthankful. Of this sort are those who creep into households. He also uses the present tense in verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also. Notice the present tense, these also resist the truth. Just as they did to Moses, so they will do here. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. That's currently going on. And this is why Timothy must take care as evil men and imposters, verse 13, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing whom you have learned them. The last days, and just to, you know, because it's good to hit these from time to time. I hit these with the young people back in the college class, but these began with Jesus and his coming. In Hebrews chapter, this is supposed to be chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, what has he done? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, and in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, you know, you talk about Antichrist. John tells us this has already happened. It's not something to happen. It's not that there's going to be some made-up idea, some imaginary 7 years of tribulation in which perilous times are going to come during these last days. No, John tells us that it is the last hour. This is the last hour. We're in the last epoch of time of earth history. The last days, the last hour. And as you have heard, that many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Even now, many antichrists, he says, have come. Even now, many antichrists have come, so that we know it is the last hour. Okay? Just want to nail that little peg down. Now let's restart our prodigal son. When we think about self-willed, it's often connected to independence, isn't it? I mean, why else would you be self-willed? You want to be independent of the wills of others, correct? Isn't that typically what's in play here? R.C. Trench said that in a spiritual sense, this request of the prodigal son, there in chapter 15, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. This request is an expression of man's desire to be independent from God. And so we sometimes will characterize a stubborn person as being headstrong or self-willed and very independent. We often use those descriptive terms together. Independent and self-willed are often termed together. And as you think about Eve with her decision to disobey a clear commandment, I have to wonder if it was within this temptation, the desire to become more independent from God, because Satan is tempting her. He's luring her. Remember, she was made to be man's companion. And Satan is saying, well, you know what? You're not going to die. And in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can know good and evil independent from God, because you're going to be like God. See that? And so when she saw that the tree was good for food, and number 2, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and number 3, desirable to do what? Make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her. She's taking the lead role here. She's giving it to her husband. Take here and eat. This could also be an affront on her place as being the companion. Now she is separating herself from her husband with independence and being his leader. And what did God tell her in verse 16? Your desire shall be for your husband. Right? He put it right back to where it was originally. We're the same way. Why do we disobey God? Why do we follow into temptation? It's often because our will contradicts God's will, because we want to be independent from what his rules are. In Titus 1 verse 7, when the apostle is speaking about the qualifications of elders, he forbids a man to be in this office if he is governed by self-will. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Why is that important for bishops to not be self-willed? Why is it so important for an elder to not be self-willed? Because he's working with other men in an eldership, right? In order to get things done, he must work within the eldership. He can't have his will trumping the eldership. And so it's important for us to see that being self-willed should never be equated with leadership. That's why Titus 1:7 is written. Don't confuse leadership with self-willed behavior. Shouldn't be associated with being a disciple. Discipleship is based on self-mortification, not self-promotion. In the Gospel of Matthew in 16:24, what did Jesus say? What did he say about those who want to come after him? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him disown himself. You are not mine. And Peter was not being mindful of the things of God. And that's why he's saying, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-will is not a part of the equation. It's not part of the recipe of being a Christian. It's something that must be mortified. And so as we think about self-will and dependence, we as disciples of Christ are to pray to God, thanking him for our what? Daily bread. What is that an extension of daily bread? That's daily dependence upon him. You might pencil in here a passage I don't have on the screen, but it's John chapter 5, verse 30. Think of the example of Jesus here in John chapter 5, verse 30. Now, this is Jesus. Understand, second person of the Godhead, the ruler and king over men. He said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Even in deity, even in the Godhead, Jesus recognizes the will of the Father is the will that he's to execute. Even though he's God, Jesus is God. But he recognizes that his point in coming to earth is to fulfill the Father's will and not his own. It is self-will that begins the descent into ruin for the prodigal, and closely related to that is selfishness. The key words here in Luke chapter 15, in verse 12, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Key words, give me the goods. I want the goods. I want it. It's all about me. And so, you know, self-will can lead into selfishness because he wants to leave the Father's will. He's requesting for the goods to leave his will. It's purely a selfish motive. By his self-will, he opposes the Father's will. But it leads the boy into this subtle new low of selfishness, which, being self-willed, he wants to depart from the Father's will, but God's will is tightly packaged, and it's kind of put away by the sinner into oblivion so that I don't have to see it, so that I can go about and do the things that I want to do. And that's where the prodigal is here at this point. God's, you know, to those who are selfish, they're often obsessed with their own advantage or their own pleasure, regardless of how hurtful it is to someone else. This young son doesn't care of the hurt that he's causing his father. That's selfishness there. He doesn't care of the recklessness in which he will use his father's livelihood, which is built by sweat and blood. And he's going to take it and squander it because all about the moment for me. That's self-will. It's self-will at work. Webster gives a definition of selfishness: concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, but then to kind of narrow it in, perhaps on a distinction between self-will, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. Without regard for others. Now, as we think about the list, the checkup that's in the bulletin today. When you look at the Bible's teaching against self-will and selfishness, and you're looking at that check up there, I am attending every service I am able to. Why would a person not do that? Self-will, selfishness. I feel a sense of responsibility for the spiritual well-being of other Christians. Why would a person not do that? There's your answer. I pray for all the members of the congregation. Why would a person not do that? There's your answer. I can be counted on to support the efforts of the congregation. And you can keep going down that list. And generally, those two answers are the answer as to why these things will fail in our lives if we let those things rule. Selfishness, self-will. And so I need to see that. I need to appreciate that. Selfishness is an extension of self-centeredness, and this is why God is not self-centered. Because as a father, now he wants all glory. He works for the glory to come around him, and that's what it will be in heaven. I understand that. But the glory that's in heaven is for your and my benefit to be there. Okay, it's for our benefit as well. He is as a father who has pity on his own children. That's how he is described in Scripture. In Psalm 103, verse 13, the pity of a father upon his child is not measured from self-centeredness, but is an extension of mercy and compassion and emptying of self to reclaim what is lost and broken. And that's the way God acts, and that's the way he is here in this parable. We are looking into the very heart of God when we look into the father of the prodigal son. In fact, if I were to give a more specific definition as to the identity of the father, I would say contextually that the father here is, in fact, God the Father through the measure or work of Jesus Christ on earth. It's through his work. It's through his work. Now, we can see self-centered people and selfish people all the time in Scripture. Haman. In Esther chapter 6, verse 6, well, who would the king like to honor more than me? That's self-centered. We can look at Cain. After he killed his brother, why did he kill his brother? Because he wasn't concerned about his having any regard for Abel, but he wanted to silence him. So he rises up and kills him. And then when he's asked, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Selfishness. When you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, just going back in Luke to chapter 10, you know, a certain man, he went down to Jerusalem, Jericho, he fell among thieves. How would you classify these thieves? There's your answer. They stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and left him half dead. Why? Because they're selfish. Why did they take what he had? They're selfish. Why do people rip you off? Why do they break into your cars and steal what you have on your dashes or in your, you know, in your glove compartments? They still call it glove compartments. Why do they break into your house? Because they're selfish. They see, they take, they want, they take, right? They're selfish. But notice also the priest is selfish. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Why did he pass by on the other side? Because he had no regard for others. That's selfishness, okay? That's a form of selfishness. The Levite did the same way. You look at the Great Samaritan, or the Good Samaritan in verse 33. As he journeyed, he came, and he had compassion, verse 33. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will come, I'll pay it. That's 2 denarii. Now, think of 2 days of your pay. Whatever pay it is, 2 days of your time that you're working for, that's what that is. And he's giving it for the upkeep and the maintenance and the care, the compassion, the hospitality of this man that was beaten and left for dead. That's the opposite of these two words. But let's move on. Separation. As we wind down the lesson, why must the prodigal move? It says he divided to them his livelihood. This is what the father does. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Why did he go to the far country? he went to the far country. The apostasy of a man's heart leads to an apostasy in action. He has already left his father in heart, asking for the goods. Now he's leaving in presence. He's leaving him in person, going to a far country. He didn't want to be close to home. He didn't want to be around his father and the things that he was going to do. And what this tells us is the character of the father. Again, we see lessons about the father of the prodigal and of the older son. The father would not tolerate this kind of behavior around him. Therefore, the young son knows that he must go away to do it. The father represents Christ or God in Christ. Where these people would look at Jesus and say, "You receive sinners," we'll see as we go through this text, it's not receiving sinners as to why he is spending time with them, but to reclaim sinners. Just like the woman who lost her coin searching the house, just like the shepherd who loses a sheep goes out away from the 99 to find and to reclaim. But it also tells you something about man. They say men have evolved, that we're evolving. We don't change. When we want to do evil, we want to do evil away from judgment, away from God, away from righteousness. And even back in the first century, you know, when men got drunk, the same time men typically get drunk today, under the cloak of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The world's pleasures, the world's tantalizing bait is brain-destroying. It's mind-numbing. Drunkenness will destroy your senses. Christianity offers a helmet, a hope of salvation, protecting the mind, protecting the will, the goodwill that we ought to have. Yes, sin is serious. And it will cause separation from God every single time. And we will suffer immensely as we separate from him. Have you thought about Demas, having loved this present world, left Paul? You know he's been suffering ever since. There's no record that Demas ever came back from the world that he fell into. No record at all. He went into the far country of sin. This far country is not God's country. It's a country that's away from him. It's a country of darkness. Friends, we see so many lessons from this text. You'll note that the father of this text does not go into the far country here to reclaim. We saw the shepherd leave and go. We see the woman searching the house, but we will not see the father leave his estate to go and reclaim the son. We will not see the father enable his son. When his son falls into starvation, the father is not going to step in and intervene the consequences. He's not going to shield that son from those consequences. Because you know what? Often, the steps of wickedness that we take will become our own teacher to bring us back to God if they are left unshielded and we can feel the full effect of that sin. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. That will happen with the prodigal when he's in his ruin. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have what? Forsaken, that you have left, that you have departed from the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you. When we depart from God, we have no fear or respect or love for him. As the prodigal left his father, as he separated from him, he He had no fear. He had no love. He had no respect for him. This is why the underlying current here is why church discipline, of course, and parental discipline as well is so important. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, that this sinner who was engaged in such immoral behavior was to be delivered unto Satan. Why, Paul? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is why churches that love the Lord and love sinners will take action like this against members of the church that are engaged in sin, delivering that person over to Satan so that he can feel the full effects of what it means to be separated from God without intervening, allowing his own wickedness to rebuke him. But unfortunately, the almost natural response is we want to shield those we love from such consequences. We're only hurting them all the more. So many lessons are to be learned from Luke chapter 15. I appreciate the way you've listened tonight. We'll add four more in the next. If you're not a Christian this evening, we can only beg you, plead with you, implore you to become one, that you can begin the road to restoration by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let him mend your soul and let him forgive you of your debt. Let him rebuild within your mind a new spirit, a new way of thinking, that you can begin to develop the healthy type of appetite and loving what is pure, as well as hating what is rotten, what is polluted, and what is foul. If you're not a Christian, will you become one this evening, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sin, because sin is what separates, and sin is what destroys, being baptized to have all those sins washed away? If you're subject, please come now as together we stand and as we sing.